Ephesians 5. In verse 25, it says this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant or glorious church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but blameless and holy. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And this is verse 28 through 33 is where we are today. "He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, he says, "but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Father, I ask that you would use this time in your word today to move the needle inside of each one of us. I pray, Lord, in the young singles that are still really optimistic and hopeful about marriage and finding Mr. or Miss Right, I pray, Lord, that you would allow this to build a foundation inside of them. And I ask, Lord, for those of us that have been broken and demolished in marriages and that are separated or divorced now, I pray, Lord, that you would use this to lay a new foundation and to show the hope that your ways are for us. And for all of us that are married here, Lord, I pray that you would allow there to be a massive renewal, an incredible new season of relaying the foundations, of revisiting things, of getting it right where we've gotten it wrong, of building new skills and humbling ourselves and reconciling and being completely and thoroughly restored. Holy Spirit of God, I am completely dependent on you driving this home and making this work. Please, Lord, come and use me in this time in your word. Work in all of our hearts, mine included, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off by saying two statements, and I want to say these a couple of times just to let them register. Romantic love is easy. Marital love is hard work. I'm going to say it again. Romantic love is easy. It's the good squishy stuff. Marriage love is just good hard work. Agree with that? For those of you that are not married, you have no idea. Because it's like, I have no idea about that. I think it's all squishy stuff. But when you get married and you're at close range with this person that now you are seeing all their faults in a way that's unique, that is, you see them at close range, you know them now closer than you ever did when you were dating, and not everything looks as good as it was. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the love grows. That's where the internally fueled passion doesn't support this, and now it just involves one good choice after another. And as it says and I think the movie was called Fireproof, that it says you can't follow your heart. Your heart will lead you the wrong way. You have to lead your heart. And so that's what we're talking about in marriage, that if you follow your heart, you will cease to be Twitter-pated at some point in time. And when you cease to be Twitter-pated, that's when love, real love, is grown. I saw after last Sunday's message on the first part of this, husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, I read the comic strips every day. It's just a goofy thing that I do. And I saw this particular comic. It's Lou Ann, and her boyfriend Quill is an Aussie, and he's moved back to Australia. And so she's talking to her brother, and she says this: "How do you know when you're in love? How did you know with Tony?" And her brother says, "I stopped thinking of me and I and began thinking of her and us." Well, Luann responds to this: "I think about how sad I am without Quill here to make me happy." And her brother says, but you're still thinking of you." "Well, I think about how much fun I had with him." "Still about you," he says. And then her response is, "Wow, love is hard." And her brother says, "That's because it's selfless." I mean, very rarely do you find something that true in the comics, do you? I mean, it's very rare because this is not something that our culture embraces. Love is hard, but real love is just good hard work. Worth it work, but good hard work. At some points in time, it's very little work. At other points in time, it's a lot of work. And that's just reality. If you talk to Becky and she was honest with you, which she would be, she would say, living with Bob, being married to Bob, has been a lot of work. Because I'm type A, and it's good that the rest of there's not very many of us in the world, because we're difficult to live with. But if you talk with her, loving me has been something that has grown her up. It takes two people. And what the scripture says is that in a marriage, as opposed to dating, as opposed to everything else, in a marital relationship, actually instead of two people working at it, you are working for something that the Bible calls oneness. That God has actually made you one, and now we work together in a profound way, in a way that we're both 100% invested, not 50-50, but 100%. And so what we're looking at in this passage this morning, and here's the general rationale behind this. As I was meditating on this passage and looking at it all week, it's really easy to get hung up on the idea of loving your wife as yourself. But that's not what the scripture is talking about really at all. What he's saying is that you love your wife as yourself because she is you, because she is part of you, because you're one. If you don't see that in the passage, then the quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it doesn't really make sense. The whole passage is about oneness and nurturing that oneness. And so here's what we're going to look at this morning, that when people marry, God says that the two become one. That oneness must be nurtured and protected and fortified through intentional work. It's a bunch of choices. Both spouses are responsible for this. Very important. Both spouses are important for this oneness dynamic, but the husband is to lead the effort. That's what the scripture says. That husbands, this is part of your call, your responsibility. And so we're going to look at this idea of biblical oneness and as a gift that the Lord has given us in this passage and how it works, so to speak. Now, a running start into the passage looks like this. Paul has said, wives, submit to your husbands. This is a gift that you have to give to your husbands. Your willing submission as an equal, but coming under his leadership. Husbands, you are servant heads. That's what we saw before. And then the way that the servant head works its way out is he loves his wife like Christ loved the church in the form of a cross. That you die to yourself. Actually, the whole formula is die to yourself and find your life. Live for yourself and never find it. It really is that simple. And it's very complex in working it out, but it is that simple axiomatically. And we see the dimensions of love, firstly, that Christ died. He is this agape love. It is this self-giving, self-sacrificing love. That husbands, you and I, we're supposed to live in a state of self-giving, self-sacrificing love. That's the call of God. That's where all of the power, the empowering and the encouragement of the Lord is going to be to us. We can count on, if you're asking the question, Lord, should I die to myself or not? The Lord's always going to say, it's A, die to yourself. And live for me, look for the best in the other person. That's the second dimension, that Jesus doesn't just die for us for no reason, that he dies for us because, and that self-giving, self-sacrificing love is all about what is best for the beloved. Really important in that whole thing, that Jesus' self-sacrificing and self-giving love all has what is your best in mind. Husbands, what is your wife in mind? And it also, it is a love that dies to itself and, oh, I really want to answer that myself. That'd be great. Oh, hello. This is Pastor Bob. Anyway. Oh, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just speaking to our church right now. So please silence your cell phones. Thank you. So the idea is that this love, this self-sacrificing love, self-sacrifices to build up the other person with a vision of what this other person can be and should be in what the Lord has called her to be. That's husbanding love. Now that's something that both of us are called to do, but husbands, you've got the lead on this one. You've got the lead on this one. This is what the Lord has said. You're going to be held accountable for this job description when you stand before the Lord if you're married. Very important. This is what God's going to say, how'd you do with this? You don't want to go, wrong time. That's not the time when you want to decide what you're going to do about that. Now is the time you want to decide what you're going to do about that. And so that brings us into this third dimension, and that is that this kind of agape, self-sacrificing, what's best for the beloved, building up the beloved, is a love that builds and fortifies and protects and nurtures this oneness dynamic. It moves us, your love and your responsibility is to move your marital relationship into greater and deeper dimensions of unity. That's part of the husbanding call from God. That's what this passage is talking about. Now, this is not unique to husbands, but husbands, once again, you have the responsibility to take the lead on this. Now, I know that this probably makes you uncomfortable, those of you men, and those of you that are already married, ladies in the place, you're thinking, well, he hasn't done this yet, so what am I supposed to expect? You need to be patient, all right? But God is giving us grace to walk into a future that's glorious. That's what the Scripture is promising us, a future that's glorious together. And so we should walk into that. Now, if we're going to move into marital oneness, it's going to involve a change in our thinking, the way that we even see ourselves as a married couple. I like the way that John Piper put this, that instead of, we need to stop seeing two and start seeing one, he says it this way. When a couple speaks their vows, it is not a man or a woman, or for that matter, a pastor or a parent who is the main actor, the main doer. God is the main actor, the main doer. God joins a husband and a wife into a one flesh union. God does that. The world does not know this, which is one of the reasons why marriage is treated so casually. And Christians often act like they don't know it, which is one of the reasons marriage in the church is not seen as the wonder that it is. Marriage is God's doing because it is a one flesh union that God Himself performs. And so when you stand, for those of you that are not married yet, when you stand before the person that you're going to marry in front of a pastor that's going to marry you, and by the way, you want a pastor, not a JP marrying you. You want there to be no extenuating circumstances. Trust me. All right. When you stand in front of this guy, then he's going to be officiating that. But the main guest at the wedding is God Himself. And when you exchange your vows, the Lord presides over that. He says, I take you up on that covenant you just made, and now the two of you are now one. Something supernatural has just happened. Supernatural. And it's not simply metaphor that we're talking about. In reality, this is what God does inside of two people. He makes two people one. And you spend the rest of your life working that out. Just the same way as a Christian life, when you pray to receive Christ, the entirety of your inheritance in Christ was deposited inside of you, but you spend the rest of your life working that out. In your marriage, the two become one. They are one. And you spend the rest of your life working out the implications of that oneness. Jay Adams, a counselor, a Christian counselor of high repute, he said it this way, two become one flesh. Together, they form one complete unit. As they come together physically, intellectually, emotionally, there is a wholeness that did not exist before. They are literally fused together. The way that this terminology would work in the Old Testament is when two people married, they made a covenant. They cut a covenant, literally, is how that would work. And when they made that covenant, now the two of them no longer live for themselves. They don't live for the other person, or that one for the husband, for the wife, or the wife for the husband. They live for the covenant. And so when God makes a covenant with Israel, there is this new relationship, and they live for that relationship in the covenant. It's a oneness relationship. So that brings us into this verse 28, and this is where we're going to be off to the races. In the same way, Paul says, so dying to yourself, that's the same way, dying to yourself for the benefit of the beloved, husbands ought to self-give love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul here is referring to the fact that your health is foundational to everything that you do. Most of the time we don't make really bad choices. Well, actually we do. In America, this analogy doesn't work, but because it's like you don't overeat, actually you do overeat. So you don't do things that are bad for your body, but most of the time we do things that are bad for our bodies. But that's not where Paul is going with this. He's basically saying this, that the golden rule of matrimony is that you shall love your wife as yourself. And when you love her as yourself, you will be loving yourself because the two of you are one flesh. That's what he is trying to get across. So here's some practical implications of that. If I harbor bitterness towards my wife, which I have before, if I harbor bitterness against her, I'm hurting me. On the other hand, if I'm kind and considerate, if I'm serving and I build her up, if I'm thoughtful and courteous, and building her up, I'm actually building me up because she is part of me. That's what the scripture is saying. Are you with me so far? That when I do these things for her, and it's sort of the ultimate losing my life for my sake and finding it at the same time, that I lose my life in my investment to my wife and it's handed back to me in glory. It's handed back to me in wonderful and beautiful ways, but I have to lose it to find it. And it's this practical outworking that brings us into verse 29. After all, no one ever hated, and the word here is literally persecuted. No one ever persecuted or thought ill will of their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as, and we're still in that metaphor between Christ and the church, just as Christ does for the church, for we are members or literally limbs of his body. And so he says, you know, the first off he says, and some of you are thinking sort of tilt on this because it's like, well, do people harm themselves? Actually, yes, they do. And that's sort of a trend in our culture is that people harm themselves. But Paul is saying that's not normal. That the reality is that it's normal for you to look after yourself. So take what you would do for yourself and look after your wife, because when you do that, you actually are benefiting yourself by doing it. Simple equation, not super complex. And in the older translations, not older, actually, there's two different sort of tracks that the translators take with these words, feed and care for. The ESV, the NAS, the King James use this term that he nourishes it, you nourish it and you cherish your body, and neither one of them quite capture everything. So let me break that down for just a second. That self-giving love nourishes and cherishes the spouse. That's what goes in fill in the blank number one, and I think that's the only numbered one in the whole outline. Remember now, as we're talking about this, husbands, you've got the lead. I'm looking at every one of you in the eye. Every one of you. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You just have to take the lead in this. It's your deal. Every one of you, God, this is God's call to you, not to be the Lord of your household, but to be the principal servant head of your household and to take the lead. The servant head means that you take the lead to nourish your wife. Now, this word nourish is a word that means it's a word that commonly in Greek is used to refer to feeding a child to grow the child up into maturity. So basically the idea is it is care unto growth. That the husband nourishes his wife, he cares for her to help her grow and to be everything that she wants to be, that she is intended to be with God. What we've done with our kids is we've tried to feed them and to speak into them everything that would provide for them the best possible launching point into life and independence from us. Similar kind of an idea here, except for Paul isn't saying, husbands, be parental with your wives. This simply won't work, I tell you right off the bat. You're parental with your wife, she's not going to take it very well. But you nourish her, you feed her, you care for her growth. And so the thing I think that this implies for us is because whatever you feed grows and what you don't feed doesn't grow, are you feeding these aspects of your wife's lives that is causing her to grow into the woman that she's been made to be by God? Or are you fasting? Are you causing her to live on an incessant fast, on encouragement and nutrients that it's going to take? What are you doing to feed your marriage? What are you doing to feed your wife? What are you doing that feeds your intimacy? Those things are important. Now, I've said this to you, and I have an agenda in this. I've talked a little bit about how Becky and I carry on a devotional life together with God. And I want to tell you that we've been married this October 29 years. And I've been a pastor pretty much the entire time. Yet, our devotional life together has been very hit or miss. That we'd be laying in bed and just, you know, one of us, we'd be desperate, you know, something's going on with our kids, and so we would pray. But we didn't have any sustained and continuous sort of a devotional life together. And I always felt a lot guilty because I know that part of being the servant head of my household is providing initiatives spiritually in my household, and I wasn't doing it. Well, about a year and a half ago, Becky and I started doing this thing called Lectio Divina. It's I don't know, it's probably about 1800 years old practice. Lectio means read, divina means read with God. And basically what we do is, gentlemen, take mental notes on this, and if you want hard notes on this, I will give them to you. But we get together in the same room, although we're not always in the same room doing it, and we pray and quiet our hearts and say, Holy Spirit of God, we want to hear whatever that you're saying to us in the Word, and we're both in the same chapter, and we just systematically go through different books of the Bible, and we just calm our hearts down so that our day isn't creeping into the time. And then we read that chapter separately. And as we're reading, we're just listening for the voice of the Spirit. And when the Lord speaks to us, and this is, you don't have to be married to do this, okay? Everybody can do this. It's super simple, easy. This is training wheels, really easy. Like, you won't fall off. And you, as you sit with the Lord, and you're just reading, and you're reading slowly. The point isn't to get through a lot of text. The point is to read until you hear, and that you're listening for the voice of God. Every time you open up this thing we call the Bible, you have a chance to hear the very words of the very God. And when God speaks, worlds are made. When God speaks, powerful things happen. When you hear the voice of God, it does something to you. And so we're listening for God, calming our hearts, we're listening for God, we're reading, and then once the Lord speaks to us through that, whatever it is, then we just simply write out a prayer in our journal. Write out a prayer, interacting with that. It's always, for me, first person singular. Lord, I see that you're doing this and that you're doing that, and I'm struggling with this, or this, I see this in my life and I'm not happy with this, and I call out to you, would you help me, you know, with this to move into whatever the thing is that it says. I want to be a better leader. I want to love more fully. I'm inadequate in this, or thank you for encouraging me in that, or and fortifying me in this. I needed that encouragement today, etc. Whatever that it is. And I write those things, and usually it will be somewhere around half or 3/4 of a page of a 8.5 by 11 journal. I write that down. Then Becky and I come together, and she reads her prayer out to the Lord, and I read mine out to the Lord after that. And she reads it slowly because she's really praying it to the Lord, and I'm praying mine to the Lord with her, and then that's our diving board to dive off into a time of prayer together. And we pray every day, and we probably do this 5 days a week. We pray on each one of those days. We pray for each one of our kids specifically in terms of things that we're believing God for in their lives. We pray for you guys and in the church and any one of you that the Lord brings to our mind. And we just spend the time praying and making requests of the Lord. And sometimes we'll kind of volley in and out into conversation and then come back into prayer. And it's very natural. But in this way, honestly, this has been the intro into a giant amount of personal growth for us in our marriage. That we are sharing our spiritual life, the deepest parts of us. We're sharing those things together, and it is so worth it. I want to encourage you husbands to take the risk, and I want to encourage you wives, give them a break. All right, because you're, likely your husband isn't doing this, and if he's not been doing this, he doesn't feel good about the fact that he does. He probably feels a serious level of anxiety about the whole thing. And so if he says, hey, can we try that thing that Bob said? Go, that would be great. Say this, ladies, that would be great. Say it in a demure way. That would be great. Be gentle, because honestly, if you were harsh because he's been inadequate to this point in time, you'll shut him down. He might not take the risk again. It's extremely risky to do this with a person that knows you best. You're taking a step out in faith. You don't really know what you're doing, and you're shaky. And so, each one of you, give each other a break, lots of grace, and you'll find that there's this richness that comes out in your relationship that ripple effects in literally every different dimension of your marriage. Part of leadership, gentlemen, in your household is leading spiritually. It is not just getting your wife and your kids behinds in the seats on Sunday morning, although it definitely does include that. So those of you that did get your families in the seats today, well done. But that's just the start. Just like that's the start of your Christian life. If showing up at church on Sunday morning is all there is to your Christian life, you are missing out in a seriously huge way. No, God has so much more for you than that. But it's in a daily investment. And if you do that, and so Becky and I did that, it was part of me nourishing her. And the way that we do this, it doesn't take advantage. I don't have the advantage by being a biblical scholar or having, you know, graduate training in this stuff. We're listening for the voice of the Spirit. All of us can do it. All of us can do it. Right? Go like this. All right, even you guys that are just like bump on a log, you can do this. You can. You can do this. And it will awaken you, frankly, in an incredible way. So the second, that's the first part, is it's care unto growth. A second part of this is the cherish idea, and the word is difficult to translate because it literally is the word for warmth or heat. You would use this word when you're cold and you're clothing someone to keep them warm. And so basically the essence of this idea of cherish is to pay attention to clothe with love, that you would clothe your wife with your love. That involves a whole bunch of different things. Am I creating an environment of love? Does my love create security in her? Do I affirm her beauty? Does she feel more secure and more affirmed when she's been with me than she does after she's been with me? Or does she feel less that way? And we are affirming, you did that was noble, that was a fantastic thing, wow, you did that so well. And we just simply notice and we say things that build her up. We nourish and we cherish our wives. And this is all a picture of the oneness of Christ in His church. We're not outside of that dynamic, that we are the living extension of Him, His body. We're not in this. There's a lot of metaphor that the Bible uses to describe different aspects of God and different aspects of relationship with Him. Some of the metaphors are said to be descriptive. Other metaphors are real and concrete. This particular one, that we are one with Christ, is something that God takes very seriously. This oneness with Christ, the church is one with Him, and that's the way that Jesus sees it, that we as a corporate people, we're one with Him. That's how He sees it. Whether I like that or whether I feel that or anything, that's how He sees it. And the way that God sees things is the way that they are. Seriously. So with this, you see Jesus even praying this with this idea in John chapter 17, where He says, and this is His high priestly prayer, He's praying for the church, and He says, I pray that they will be one, just as You and I are one. You, as You are in Me, Father, and I am in You, may they be in us, so that the world will believe You sent Me. And He goes on to take it. It's really worth looking at with some reflection on. There's so much glory in this. There's so much in it. It's very much in parallel to what's going on in the Ephesians passage that I don't have time to talk about this morning. But there's so much of this oneness going on between Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And there's this celebration of oneness that's going on with them all the time, full time. And our relationship with our spouse is to mirror that. That's what's being said. It's a big deal. Paul even says, this is just a giant mystery. It's so incredible that God sees things this way. And that brings us into verse 31. For this reason, and this is Paul quoting Genesis 2, 24. For this reason, a man will leave, and literally the word there is, leave behind his father and his mother and be united, and the word there is glued or held fast, be glued together to his wife, and the two will be as one flesh. The two will be as one flesh. I want to take the remainder of our time, and I want to take a look at, just a candid look at some of the dimensions of this oneness that this passage invites us into, that flavors the whole marriage dynamic. It's important to say at the very beginning, though, that Paul, in this, what he's doing is he's saying, let's go back to the original design. Genesis 2 is before the fall, before sin entered the picture. So this is by design. This is how God made us. This isn't tainted by sin, everything. After the fall, all this stuff gets tainted by sin. Now, this is how God made us. The first thing that we see in the design, and it's not a design flaw, and think about this for a moment. He's saying this to very, very strong family units. Extended family units, that is the bedrock of society. He says, a man will leave his father and his mother. This is a very big deal, that God is the one who said, you will leave your family? Yes, you will. There's a separating from, a leaving behind of your parents. This is what one author wrote it this way, that a marriage is not joining two worlds, but abandoning two worlds in order that one new world might be formed. In this sense, the call to be married bears the comparison with Jesus' advice to the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and to come and follow him. It is, the author says, a vocation to total abandonment. And so the question, I guess, that I have with this would be then have we totally abandoned all these other things to be joined to our wives, to our husbands? Have we abandoned these things? This leaving dimension is so important. And as I've been a pastor for, I don't know, way too long, and in working with people and couples all over all these years, I have found that frequently marriages are being dismantled because of the leaving dynamic is never really taken. That mom and dad still, their opinion is still the most important opinion. That they've never really cut the umbilical cord with mom and dad, either for the wife or the husband. And so you've got, you know, three people or four people in this relationship rather than two. And so the one flesh union, the oneness union is never able to really be quite complete. Norm Wright puts it this way, that marriage is more than sharing a life together. It is building a life together. What you do is now for both. And what is said is now for both. So one of the ways that you can keep the leaving, or that you can mute the leaving dynamic, is by always caring about and always having to talk on the phone with your parents. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be in contact with your parents. I really want my kids to love me and have good contact with me well after they're married. But I'm not in there, as they say in the South, I'm not in their business. I'm not in their business. All right? That they have their own business now. And because of that, I need to honor the oneness that they have. And encourage them to build that oneness instead of continuing to sort of hold on to what I had with them before. A little bit more on that later. But the idea is you can have not left your home by asking for your parents' input and letting them have a prominent place in your relationship that's not mutually agreed upon. Another way that you can do it is by having an incredibly high amount of resentment and bitterness. I will never be like my mom and my dad, and I won't do this and that. And you, in your bitterness and your resentment towards your parents and the way that they did it, you keep them in your bedroom by doing that. And you have to forgive in order to cut the cord as well. And so it can happen in either one or many different dimensions. But the idea is that it does involve separating from and cleaving to, and that's the second one, cleaving to, leave and cleave. The cleave dynamic is this idea of being glued. I remember when super glue was first out on the market. And we all thought it was the coolest thing, except for when you got your fingers glued together. And I remember they showed this diving board. And then somebody took a 2x12, you know, plank, a fairly long 2x12 plank, and they coated it with super glue and then pushed it up against the diving board so that the diving board was functionally twice as long now that it had been super glued. And then the person, in the commercial takes the risk and goes out on the diving board and it doesn't break. Because the glue, the union there, has made literally those two substances now become molecularly attached. And permanently so. So they become one unit. That's the kind of idea that's being said here, that we need to see that we're not the same anymore, that you might have all kinds of baggage from your past, but you have a new life with this woman, with this man, and this one thing that you have now needs a lot of attention. You need to leave your parents and you need to cleave to your wife. And I think that there's all kinds of things that stop us from cleaving. Perhaps they do something that causes them not to be so trustworthy anymore. This happens in every relationship, all right? That your husband or your wife says something that really hurts you. Well, I don't trust them. Wow, I trusted them, and now, wow, it's not so safe anymore. Well, work through it. Don't just bed down into behind this barrier and say, well, I can't trust you. Talk about it. Forgive, work through these things, work to the place where you can actually build trust once more. Don't just sit behind a barrier and say, I don't trust him because he hurt me. I don't trust her because she hurt me. Because honestly, this is marriage. You're going to get hurt in marriage. It's going to happen. This is real life, right? All right. I trust that you came to church today not to hear about fantasies, but about real life. And real marriage is so much better than fantasy. The fantasy thing is simply a mirage. The real deal involves work, and it's incredibly gratifying. Incredibly. You with me so far? The leave dynamic, the cleave dynamic, all precipitates this primary relationship. That this is that nothing else on earth takes the place of this. That this is your primary relationship on the planet. This isn't this isn't one of the many relationships that have primacy in your life. But besides your relationship with God, this is the primary relationship. And so in as such, it must get the attention, it must get the feeding, it must get the strengthening that it needs to be that sustained relationship. Well, more on that later, but Norm Wright wrote an article called The Other Woman in Your Marriage. And it's a beautiful, beautifully written thing. He says this, Alan and Lori, were leaving the church following their reception. When Alan's mother came rushing out with a formal-looking piece of paper and a pen in her hand. I know you're eager to leave, and I want you to, she said. But this is so important, it will just take a minute. Alan, I need your signature on this form. I've already signed it. And Alan looked puzzled, but took the piece of paper, quickly read it, and then with a big smile, signed it in a flourish and handed it back to his mother. His mother then gave the form to Lori and with moist eyes and a friendly smile said, Lori, this paper belongs to you and so does Alan. I used to be the number one woman in Alan's life. I'll always be his mother, but this is a declaration that I'm transferring the position of being the number one woman to you. This is a signed certificate giving this position to you, as well as my announcement to Alan to be sure that he understands this change. Have a wonderful honeymoon. I love you both. And with that, Alan's mother turned and walked away with both Lori and Alan smiling, but now with tears in their eyes. What a wedding gift. Now, for those of us who have kids that are moving into marriage age, this is a school for us. We can learn from this, can't we? That we have actually got to allow our children to take this next step and to do a good job with it. But we also, as married people, need to be able to say, have I actually successfully made the separation and made this one relationship my primary relationship? What goes along with that would be this. Well, actually, one quote from Tim Keller. He says it this way, the reason it must have priority is because of the power of marriage. Marriage, if you think about it for a moment, if you have this one union, then you have something very powerful going on. This is what he's saying. Marriage has a power to set the course of your life as a whole. If your marriage is strong, even in all the circumstances in your life around you, even if all the circumstances in life around you are filled with trouble and weakness, it won't matter. You will be able to move out into a world in strength. But if you have two, and you are maintaining the two, and the separate checking accounts, and the separate this, and the separate that, you can count on, in crunch time, not having the resource that you need. It's not the way that God designed you. You're working counter to the original manufacturer's design that he made you. And he knows how you work. And he has made you to work in this interdependence, one type of a dynamic. Now, what hurts that is that there are competing influences. I think this goes without saying, but it's important to zero in on some of these things. There are competing influences to your oneness, or else you would all be experiencing complete unmitigated marital bliss. But you're not, because there's competing influences. One of them, in particular, in this valley, is an overcommitment to our children. An overcommitment to our children. Yes, I said that. The ball guy just said that. Is he serious? Yes, he's serious. That we can shelve our marriages for the sake of our children, and then when the children grow up and they leave the house, we've got nothing. And this happens every day in this valley. Our valley is idolatrous when it comes to our children. And our children, don't get me wrong, our children are incredibly valuable, but not like our marriages. I want to encourage you to have some talks about this. If you have children, where are we in this? Have our children and our overcommitment to them, have we kind of edged each other out? Are we just actually just the taxi cabs of Temecula? The answer to the question is yes, we are. Yeah, we actually are the taxi cabs. Where is our relationship? Perhaps the questions that you could ask are, you know, what erodes our oneness and what builds our oneness? I would say that every single married couple in here needs to be able to take a date once a week or every 2 weeks. I think once a week, really. But you need to be able to go out and date. And you might say, well, Bob, we don't really have any money. You don't have to have any money to go out on a date. You can go out and go for a walk on the Santa Rosa Plateau. Well, Bob, I don't like hiking. We'll figure it out. All right? Just be creative. You're made in the image of God. He's a creator. You could do this. You could do this, right? You can do it. Figure it out. Work at this. If you searched, you know, creative date ideas, you come up with a bazillion date ideas, and some really screwball ones, but some really interesting ones too. But do it. Don't, you know, why would you do that? Because this is the primary relationship in my life. What am I doing about building it? What am I doing? Are we in coast mode? Are we actually still growing up? I'm past third base and I'm sliding into home and doing a frontward slide here. So you have competing influences. You have work is a competing influence. You have parents that are competing influences. You have friends. You have hobbies. Some of you are just absolutely romanced with your hobby. You spend all of your discretionary time thinking about your hobby. That's one of the ways that you know its place of preeminence in your life. How much discretionary thought time does it get? And if it gets an inordinate amount of time and your marriage really doesn't, it's time to fix it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, I deal with this all the time. I'm an idolatrous man when it comes to guitars and gear. I can just dream about it. And I don't have a lot of money, so it's a challenge to be able to get the best gear at the cheapest price. It's actually even more fun to be able to get a killer good deal on something. And it can just the giant sucking sound just... And I'm like, I'm loving this, but it is taking me away from my wife. I'm trying to say this straight up. I don't have this down. We're still very much in process, but we're in process. We're not giving up on this because our kids are getting older, and we want them to have a great life. We also want to have a great life together. We don't just want them to have a great life. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's your primary relationship. There are competing influences. Two last things. It's an inseparable bond. That's one of the things that's being said in the Genesis passage, that this is a bond that is jealously held, that it is unbreakable, that I literally am not complete without this other person. And then what goes with that is that this includes sexual oneness. I think that a lot of times we think that the one flesh thing is just a consummation with sex. I want to tell you that that's just the consummation. There's all kinds of other dimensions of oneness that then make the sexual relationship just the dessert. And blissfully so. But it isn't all that there is. But when two people in the sexual relationship are in a self-giving mode, it's a game changer instead of a take mode. And in the sexual relationship, in most marriages, sex is a give and take idea instead of a give and give idea. And when two people enter into that world in under holy matrimony with a covenant with God, it's amazing. If two people are committed to self-giving love together. So that brings us into, and I'm not going to finish verse 33 because that demands some love and respect, demands some time all in its own. But verse 32 basically says this, that Paul is talking about this. He is sonically in the upper registers of his, of the symphony, talking about Christ and the church and how beautiful this whole thing is. And he says, this is a megas mysterion, a mega mystery, a giant mystery. And this word mysterion is a mystery that can only be revealed if God takes the blinders off of our eyes. That every time that word is used, it is this mystery of God unfolding. And he says, but what I am talking about is Christ and his church. That is to say, and this is sort of the scholarly angle at this, that God took human form, came down to earth to find a bride, and then died and paid the price for that bride and is waiting for the consummation of that whole thing at the end of human history. And Paul says, this is just beyond big. This is a giant mystery to us, that God has set this whole thing in motion and that the church right now is spiritually at one with Jesus. But that at the end of human history, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will not just be spiritually at one with Jesus. We will be in so much oneness with him that the marital relationship is the only thing that even comes close to describing the level of intimacy and closeness that Jesus wants with his people corporately. That's what's being said here. And it's a pretty powerful thing. I think I'm with Paul. I can't quite get my mind around this. It's so big. But it's worth pondering. Because it's just that big a deal that God loves us that and he is working everything to that point. So, what to do? Worship team, why don't you come up? Well, I think that if I'm honest, and I'm always pretty much honest, Becky and I feel like the Lord has given us a restart. That we've been married 29 years and we're not done. That we get a fresh start at this. That this is kind of unspeakably wonderful. That you mean, are you serious? You mean that there's a whole lot of uncharted territory that we haven't even moved into? Yes, there is. But I think it takes as a couple the saying yes to this with God. Yes, I'm willing to come and lay down my life, both of us. Yes, I'm willing to submit to the respective roles that the Lord has given us, understanding that there's all kinds of latitude in terms of how we work this out in each one of our individual marriages. But that we submit and we walk into this humbly, perhaps fearfully, but that we take each other by the hand and we take the Lord by the other, use the other two hands to take the Lord by the hands and say, would you walk us into this? Would you give us a fresh start? I honestly believe that the Lord will give you a fresh start today. Today. So there is the restart idea. For some of you, you're not in need of a restart. Some of you are in need just of a refresh. But you need that refresh of commitment. That you've got a really good marriage, you've got a really good thing going, but you know that there could be more. And you need a refresher to be able to say, you know what, we need to actually take the transmission back into drive so that we're moving forward rather than we're just good where we are. A third group, and these are all kind of overlap significantly, a third group just needs to repent that we've really got this wrong. And it's okay to be able to look at your wife or your husband and say, I really got this wrong. I'm profoundly sorry. I really got this wrong. Would you please forgive me and give me a chance to move in this and be patient with me as I move? Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. And then the last one would be reconcile. Forgive each other. Ladies, as your husbands try to take a step into spiritual leadership, give him a lot of grace. He's going to need it. Got a prayer request a few weeks ago saying, you know, I tried, this is from a gentleman, I've tried to take this step and I got demolished. I got criticized and it's really hard to take that step. And if you were a passive American male, this is going to take some faith steps on your part. But I want to tell you, it's worth it. It is worth it for every one of you. It's worth it. Let's stand. Breathe on us, O breath of God. breathe on us, oh breath of God. Spirit of God, come and move in this place. And come and move with restoring power, please, Lord. Come and break down the barriers. Break and pour your oil on the hardness and the cracked and hardness inside of us. And soften us now. Lord, for the young people and the single people who have been demolished in marriage, pour in a new vision of what this can and should and will be. And pour into all of us hope, Lord, that something better awaits us because of what you have done on the cross, Jesus. What you have done on the cross. I ask you now, Lord, that you would breathe on us your breath, that you would, like you breathed into the first man, you would breathe on us now. Breathe life into us. Breathe healing into us. Breathe grace into us. Breathe reconciliation and forgiveness. Breathe on us, Holy Spirit. I ask you, Lord, that especially as couples take the communion together, Lord, that you would do something that is completely unexpected, something powerful, something otherworldly, something by design that takes us all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, that this is how you made us. I ask this now in Jesus' name.